announced as 554, but it's going to be 553. I wanted me to make sure I shared that with you. I made the same mistake last week and many more mistakes last week, so he's got several up on me. If you want, you can open up your Bibles to John chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 18 through 47. We're going to look at the second half of John chapter 5. And when I say second half, that's actually more than half the book, half the chapter, and it's been to me the harder half. I wanted to, in my series this summer on Jesus, I ended up stumbling onto a series within it that I thought was interesting. Jesus teaches, and it was kind of fill in the blank, and there was just some ideas that I thought were interesting. And I wasn't getting any ideas popping into my head. And so I thought, well, what about just classic Bible words that we know what they mean, faith, righteousness, grace, and then when you start looking at the definitions and looking at their use, you realize that there's a good 100 or 200 sermons that you can write about that. So I thought I was would look into Jesus, just what does Jesus say about faith? I can't do that. It'd be easier to just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and just have it at that. It would be a shorter sermon than trying to explain everything that Jesus does say about it. But as I was reading through, the word faith, and I think faith in its verb form, so believe is usually how we have it. Pistis is the Greek noun, and pistuo is the Greek verb. And so you can hear how they're coming from the same thing. So we could say, I have faith, or improperly in English, you'd say, I faithed in God, I believed God, I faithed him. We don't have that in verb form in English, so it's changed to believe. But in Greek, you would hear the similar. I have faith, or I faithed. It would be like that. The verb form, at least, showed up in the Gospel of John 100 times, way more than any other New Testament writing. And I wasn't looking at the noun form. So as I was reading through different parts in John, I kept stumbling onto passages, entire sections like what we have here in John 5. So I thought what I would do is just do a lesson on this bit of a sermon here that we have in John chapter 5. I might do part of the sermon in John chapter 6, in John chapter 7, in John chapter 8. To me, these are some of the hardest sections of all of Jesus' teaching. Every time I read them, I think I don't know how I would teach that. I don't know how I'd communicate that. There's a lot that Jesus says, and I find it all very fascinating. And I feel like I'm at a better point where I can try to communicate. I think these are some of the things that Jesus is trying to say. I haven't figured it all out, but I want to walk through them. And within this section, Jesus is going to teach a lot about faith and belief. I'm putting both words up there so that we can have them back and forth. It's going to show up as believe in this passage, but you can keep that word faith. And you might think to some of the faith definitions that you've heard in the past. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And you could say to believe, right? Because that's the noun form, faith is. But to believe is that assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Or as he continues in chapter Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith or without believing, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So without faith, it's impossible to believe to please God, because if I want to draw near to God, I have to faith that he exists. I need to believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek after him. So we're going to look at some of the ideas here in John chapter 5 that I think feed and nourish what our faith is. I didn't want to have an entire slide about this one verse, so we're just going to do it right here. This is coming after a healing that Jesus did on the Sabbath. Why was he always healing on the Sabbath? Getting himself in trouble. That's when people were getting together. And that's when he would see a lot of people. And so he heals somebody on the Sabbath, and people get upset about that, in particular because he's doing the work on the Sabbath. But also, he says in verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So we have in verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, not because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's a big deal. This is a big charge. Sometimes you've heard people describe, was Jesus just some person? If he was just some guy, he'd have to be the most vain, proud fool to say the sorts of things that he says there in verse 17, because people are going to say, you can't make yourself equal with God. This next set of verses is the way Jesus answers that charge and defends himself to show how he and the Father are linked. So we're going to read verses 19 through 24. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Jesus is claiming and arguing his absolute close connection with the Father. The Son does only what the Father reveals. Verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." And so by looking at Jesus, we will be learning about the Father. Jesus makes this argument when he's talking with his disciples right before he is arrested. "Show us the Father, and it is enough." And he says, guys, just open up to chapter 5, verse 19, right? If you had been paying attention, if you've been watching. So we can learn the Father by watching the Son, but that is also giving Jesus tremendous credibility. He is doing the works of God. I'm only doing what I saw my Father do. And so then we can come and look at what he did. And not only will we learn about the Father, but there are other passages in the Bible that reveal to us the Father. We know what God is like. I mean, not boastfully, but we know God. We've come to know God. And then we can look at the behavior of Jesus, and we can see this is a man who is more than a man. He is doing the things that we see the Father do in the other stories of the Bible, in the judgments of that God has. And so his activities give us this candid ability to judge and consider, is Jesus truly from God? And can we know God through Jesus? And so we can use the Son to understand the Father, but we can also understand the Son by the Father. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Jesus said in 19, "I'm only doing what I saw." And he says in verse 20 that the Father loves me and has showed me everything. Now here we have a man, divinity incarnate. But here is a man who has been shown everything that God has to reveal. That's more than anybody on earth has ever received. Moses got a whole lot, but he could not see God. And even with all that he got, when he came down, he was shining so brightly that nobody could take it. And that was not even seeing all of God. Paul was lifted up, and he saw the heavens, but even that wasn't the fullness. And so the Father loves the Son and has shown the Son absolutely everything and is about to show him even greater things, greater works. And as I'm reading through, is he talking about the resurrection, or is he talking about the forgiveness that's connected with that? We have in Jesus one who is so intimately connected with God that he gets full access to God's heart, God's will, God's plans. We read earlier today in John 3, verse 35, and took this note while I was listening, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." And so we're seeing this connection that's going back and forth. And so there's this love that the Father has for the Son, God has for Jesus. And then in verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son." That's an amazing statement. As the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also the Son. And how do we know that that's true? Well, Jesus did it. He did it even before he himself was raised from the dead. Jesus gives life to whom he will. And that's a tremendous thing to consider. The Father raises the dead. The Father gives life to those people. And just as the Father, so does the Son. The Son gives life. But then the word his will is thrown in there. And I think that that's pretty interesting. Sometimes when John is explaining or writing a double, and this is a quotation from Jesus, but even so, just as the Father, so does the Son. But it's not a perfect just as. It's a little bit different. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so the Son gives life to whom he will. And so we have the will of Jesus is being enacted. Jesus has choice. He has agency. He's been choosing to follow whatever that he has seen in the Father. But he has this power that he can raise from the dead. And I'm wondering, is this the greater works that he was mentioning here? Who is it that Jesus will? That's cumbersome in English. But who will Jesus will to have life? That's the question. And so then we get into that in verses 22 and 23. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So even the Father has will or has choice. And God gave that to the Son. It's called judgment in this verse. Whoever the Son wills to have life, and then God has given judgment to that Son. And so even God is playing into this. The Father doesn't judge, but he gives judgment to the Son, whomever the Son will choose, as we saw, or will, in verse 21. And the Father gave this to the Son, in verse 23, so that they will honor him. And that's a big deal. Honor, it's not the same word as glory. Glory is going to show up later on in this chapter. But God wants people to honor his Son. Again, can you imagine just some preacher saying this stuff about himself? This is not just proud. This is insanity if it isn't someone who is the Son of God. The Father wants people to give honor to his Son, so he's given him this judgment, and he's given him this choice. So Jesus receives authority from God. He's receiving the right to be honored like God. God even wants that to happen. And it's written in such a way that says, if we refuse to honor Jesus, we are refusing to honor God. That's a strong statement. And think about all the complicated times when the Jews and the Gentiles were getting together, or then when the Jews were hearing that Jesus is the Messiah, and there's that stress about, are we going to choose to honor him? I know Abraham, and I know the God of Abraham. And we are told here that if we choose to not honor the Son, we are making a big choice indeed. And so then we have this big conclusion here in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. This is another moment where John changes the ideas, right? He doesn't make it evil, equal. He doesn't say, whoever hears my word and believes me. That's the way I would say that sentence. But he's splitting into two. Whoever hears, this is Jesus' word, not Dan's word. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. There's this interchangeableness in that. That means when we hear Jesus, we are hearing the one who sent him, right? And when we believe the one who sent him, we are also believing that one. And I think that that's a really powerful linkage here. He is showing how inextricable they are together. When we hear Jesus, we hear God. When we believe Jesus, we believe God. What are the implications to this? This is a big deal. Well, in verses 19 and 20, Jesus is arguing that they are connected. They're connected, and one sent the other, and the lower one watched the upper one, and he's doing those things. And then we see in 21 through 23 that this great event is coming. It's connected to life, and it's connected to judgment, and it's connected to Jesus' will. And we have this eternal life brought up here in verse 24. He doesn't come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. I think that that's an interesting description of what eternal life is. Not judgment, not condemnation, but we've passed from death into that life. The Father and the Son are linked down to the very core or foundation of who and what they are. And we have connection with God. The Jews definitely had connection with God before Jesus arrived on the scene for them. They would have had a connection with God. They would have seen God in the Bible and done what God said from that word in the same way that Jesus saw God and he did that. Matt has argued the authority of what we need to do. Just like Jesus obeys the Father, so too must we obey the Father. And the Jewish people were doing that, for better or for worse. But there's something bigger when Jesus shows up, because the Father isn't just revealing some things to us. He's revealing all things to this Son, and he's giving him power and authority. He is himself divinity. He is the Word incarnate. This is a big, big deal. The link between the two is tremendous. This incarnation of divinity will judge and determine who will receive life. In the prayer that Jesus prays in John 17, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I think that that's kind of interesting, because Jesus doesn't say the personal pronoun me. He uses his name. This is eternal life, knowing God and knowing his Son. That's exactly what Jesus is arguing here in John 5. Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Psalm 2 is about the destruction of the nations and those who scoff and don't want any part of God. And the instructions that we need to submit to him, because that is where life and all the power of life comes from. They come from God and Jesus and their absolute interconnected nature. Let's read 25 through 30 now. I can do nothing. Oh, that's 30. 25, sorry. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. All of the judgment of life and condemnation is talked about here, and it's rested and it's held by Jesus himself, given by God over to Jesus. What are the dead going to do? Verse 25. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. There will be life given to the dead. All right? Great question. What does dead mean here? Are we talking physically dead? Are we talking spiritually dead? I think the answer is probably yes. But this, we know he's talking about actual resurrection. We know that that's one of the main things that he's talking about. But he's also talking to a bunch of people who are spiritually dead and who need to be enlivened, right? They need that reviving. So I think that that's a fun question to think about. There's also this interesting way that it's spoken here. An hour is coming when the dead will hear, and those who hear will live. So at the beginning of the verse, the dead, it sounds like to me, all the dead will hear, but only those who hear will live. And so there's that great reminder of how Jesus had said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You need to hear, and you need to hear what you're hearing. Or we might say, I know you're listening to me, but did you hear me? Right? The dead will hear, and those who hear will live. I think that's a powerful statement about there is power in just the simple voice of Jesus. When they hear his voice, they will live. So this is a big deal. This is a lot of power that is given here. We see that in 26 and 27. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Life in himself. The Father has life in himself. Right? My life came from my parents, comes from the food that I eat. the breath of life that I don't know if it was literally breathed into me, like it was literally breathed into Adam, but the breath of life that is in me because of God, all of those are the sources, both physical and spiritual, of how I have life in myself. And eventually, I will not have any life in myself. I am going to die. But God has life in himself. Where did he get it from? Right? That you don't ask that question, because that isn't the kind of question that you ask about God. He is the one who has life in himself, and his Son is also in the same way. The Son has life in himself, and he has that authority to execute judgment and to give and dispense that out. I think that that's what the judgment is here, to make that decision, to judge who and who will not. We see that that's what it gets into as he continues. So this divine attribute is something that the Son of Man, that Jesus, Son of God, has, as well as judgment, the divine authority to judge and distribute or withhold that power over others. Jesus has this in his very being. And if there's any questions about that, those who are there in the audience can look at the guy who was healed at the pool, right? That's the context of this story. Or flip through any of the other stories where Jesus gave life literally to the dead, opened the eyes of the blind, opened the ears of the deaf, healed those who had been bleeding for years and years and years. Jesus had that power. We see the small versions of it, and we also see the big versions of it. And then he says, don't marvel at this, verse 28. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own, but as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Don't marvel at this. I don't know specifically. Don't marvel at why would Jesus have this power, or I haven't quite nailed down exactly what he's talking about, but there is something that you will marvel at. The dead will be raised. I think he brings up tombs. I think we're talking physically dead. I think there's no question anymore. Those who are dead, those who are down, they will be raised. And then as I was typing this out, on what should we marvel? I was like, man, tremble seems like a better word. This is the power of God that Jesus has. Jesus has the power to raise them up, but he also judges. And he doesn't just judge based on his own ideas or his own will or some whim, but he judges with righteous judgment because he's been doing all of this just as he has seen from the Father. And so there is great consequences to who we are and what we do and what we choose. Verse 29, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. The agency is in God, given to Jesus, who has the agency to choose and to judge. And guess what we have? We have choice as well. Those who have done good or those who have done evil. So there's a lot of freedom in here. What are we going to do with this freedom? Are we going to believe? The power of life is in Jesus. And I was impressed as I was reading through and thinking about this. Jesus doesn't hold back. He doubles down and says, I have this kind of authority. I like to joke and try to remind both myself and everyone in the room that this is just a piece of wood. This doesn't make me better or smarter than anyone. Jesus says that he has the power of life in him. He doesn't humbly come forward with that statement. He announces it front and center. And if someone was going to get upset about that, he was giving them ample opportunity to do so. He's bold with that statement. All will hear, but only a few will hear. What are we going to be like? Jesus has self-sustaining life, and he can give that life, and he's going to judge with whom he will give it. And he was not afraid, doesn't use the word hell here, but he is not afraid to talk about eternal judgment and hell. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. He has not faithed, he has not believed, he has not looked at and considered and chosen to believe. Or do we look at and consider and choose rightly. 31 through part of 37 now. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. This is where Jesus speaks logically, reasonably, and a little bit more humbly than what he was saying before. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Jesus speaks to witness and testimony. If we want to, we can believe Jesus without good reason. There's a lot of people who believe other individuals without good reason. Just look at almost anybody following almost anybody. There's a lot of craziness out there. And Jesus says, if I was just talking about myself, that would not be enough. There's a lot of people who would listen to Jesus if that's all he did. But he does more. He's willing to give us more. And praise God for that. We believe on more than just his own words. We believe because he has testimony. If he's just talking about himself in verse 31, it's not true. There is another who bears witness about him, and his testimony is true. Think about the tremendous significance of that word true. Whoever it is that is backing up Jesus, and we all, I think, have a pretty decent idea who it is. Whoever it is that is backing up Jesus is absolutely true. And that can be true as in it's not false, it's not a lie. It can be true as in it's genuine and it's sincere. It's true as if it's lined up correctly, the cornerstone image here. This word true means a lot. We could foolishly believe without that witness of truth, but Jesus has given us that and God himself. He talks in verses 33 through 35 about John. He brings up John the Baptist. And he bore witness to the truth. He spoke what was true. And people recognized that what he said was true. And John was preparing people for Jesus. But he also prepared people for Jesus in a way that I had not thought of until I was looking through this. When Jesus asked the question, rather, they ask him, by what authority? How can we believe you? How do we know you're true? Where's your power coming from? And this is what John 5 is all about. He says, well, I'll ask you a question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And by honestly looking at John and his message and his works and his baptism and everything that he was as a prophet of God, the people were being prepared for this new, more than just a prophet, this new prophet who was going to come and herald this connection with God being true. And so they would be ready to consider Jesus. Jesus himself then, in verses 36 and 37, says, I have more than just testimony or witness from man. The testimony that I have is greater. The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. The Father is the greater testimony. The works that Jesus did, that the Father told him to do, that testifies. He's doing these great works of God. The fact that he can do them, right? If Jesus was going to preach a message and then he was going to heal somebody and he couldn't heal somebody, that might, he must not be a very powerful guy, or he might not be connected with God, because God didn't give him the power to work that miracle. Remember the seven sons of Sceva who were going to cast out the demon? Well, they weren't able to cast out the demon because they didn't know God, they didn't really know Jesus and all that, and so they weren't able to do that. They didn't have the credentials from God because they didn't have that power. The fact that Jesus had that power is a credential from God. The testimony that Father bears through the miracles happening. And so then the Son Doing what he saw the Father do is doing that which is a testimony by the Father. The Father says, here is my power, and he gives it to the Son to work. Here is the work that I have called you to do, and he sends his Son out to do that work. I think this is answering the complaint that showed up in verse 18. Hey, you can't make yourself equal with God. And he's saying, what I'm doing makes me equal with God, whether I say the words or not. They should be able to see his works and know that he is equal with God. And some people knew that, right? Rabbi, we know that you are teacher come from God because you do stuff that nobody can do. So the works were themselves a testimony. When we look at the works of what Jesus did, we can appreciate his truth, his sincerity, his divinity. He's from God. When we think about the words that Jesus said, we can grow in our belief and our faith. We can trust it. We can believe it. All right, we're getting close here. It opens with, there's a connection between the Father and the Son. The second part was, there's power of life given by that Father to the Son. And now we have this witness and testimony that says, this is the true Son. And so now he's going to get into charging them. The rest of the sermon is him upset with his audience. 37, halfway through 37. His voice, God's, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in the one whom he has sent. How can these learned men, how they've never seen or heard God? It could be, John 1:18, as mere mortals, no one can literally see God, okay? But I don't think that that's the point. It could be, I'm the Son of God, I've literally seen him with my eyes and you guys haven't. Could be that, but I think rather it is, you're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You're asking me a bad question because you don't even know God. Well, if you knew the Bible, you would know not to ask that question. And I think that that's what it is. You haven't heard or seen God because you haven't read him correctly, verse 38, and you do not have his word abiding in you because you don't believe. There's a lot of times in the 1 John where the abiding shows up. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. There is a sense that they needed to have the word of God abiding in them and they didn't and they were failing in that. They'd never seen God. They'd never been around God. And yet, who are they talking to? They're talking to God. They're talking to God incarnate. So they have an inability. They don't know because they haven't read and they haven't understood. Or they're just stubborn. They just don't trust, so they won't believe. And that's what's hanging them up. And that's what I'm afraid is going to be able to hang us up. Ugh. Where's the question? I was wanting it to show up. There we go. What do they fight? What makes them fight so hard? I don't have an answer to that. Why were they fighting so hard? You do not believe the one whom he has sent, in verse 38. I'm just going to leave that question hanging, and I'm going to continue 39 through the end. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is where we need to remember that the word believe and faith, this has a big dose of trust in it. You don't believe Moses. Well, they did. He existed and they read his words. You don't trust. You don't believe and trust. You don't believe that he is Hebrews 11:6, and that he rewards. I believe that God is, and I trust that he rewards. I think that verse really adds that together. So here's him continuing to charge against them. You're searching the scriptures because you think that in them you're going to find life. Is it wrong to search scriptures? Or is it that their search is wrong? Are they searching for the wrong thing? It's interesting to think about, how did they get so caught up in this? You're searching the scriptures because you want to find life in them, but you're not listening to the message that they're saying. The message is pointing you to me, not me, Jesus. They're fighting against it. They're wrong in their search. How do you search through the scriptures and fail to see Jesus? Once you learn the trick, it's like, well, now I can't unsee Jesus on every page. I can't, like, it's all messianic now, right? But they were fighting this. How did they refuse to come to Jesus? I think it's by choice. I don't think it's just foolishness. I have my life under control. This doesn't affect me. I have accomplished it. I'm living the right way. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. You need to trust me. And people turn it around and fight against us. What are they searching the scriptures for if they can't find Jesus in it? What are they finding in the scriptures if they can't find Jesus in it? And those are the kinds of questions that we need to keep in our own mind as we continue to read ourselves. Verses 41 and 42, I think, are connected together. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Glory to love is the connection there, and I think that that's pretty interesting. Why doesn't Jesus receive glory from people? Is it because he's refusing it? Like he's not looking for it? Or is it because people aren't giving it? All the great work that the Father did so that people would honor the Son, I don't receive glory from the people, but I know that you don't have the love of God within you. Isn't that an interesting play? I don't receive glory from people, but I know you don't have the love of God. Which one would you rather have, right? And that really becomes the big crux of this argument. 1 John 3:17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Glory and love are being not connected as equal, but linked here. This honor and this glory and this love that we want to receive, where are we going for it? Where are we hunting for that? Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. They're receiving certain kinds of people. They're refusing other kinds of people. What does that say about them? Who do you receive and who do you refuse? And what is that revealing about you and your heart? And here it is. To me, verse 44 is the conclusion. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? I don't receive glory from men, but I know that you don't have the love of God within you. How can you believe? How can you have faith when you receive glory from one another and do not receive the glory that comes from the only God? I am saying receiving glory from people or glory from men and connecting that to other things that we like down here below. And I don't know if that's 100% correct, but the way that I was thinking about other applications for this, I'm thinking that way. Because we nominally say, well, I love God, and I want the love of God within me, but then what does my behavior demonstrate? It may demonstrate that I really love glory, when I get to stand up here and everyone looks at me and I feel really good because I'm getting everybody's attention. And I love adoration. And I appreciate and glory and love my pride of place. I need the security that I get from all the loot and the materials that I have, or the security I feel when I have set my plans in order. I love to have power over others. That makes me feel big about myself. I love to indulge my passions, my pleasures, my prescriptions, my pastimes, and that's what I mean, the glory down here below. I don't know if that's 100% accurate, but this is another way that I see people avoiding God. How can I believe when I'm seeking these passions here below? How could I believe in God, trust in God, when I want glory down here? We act like we want the right thing. We say that we want the right thing, and that our behavior might speak otherwise. If I glory in this stuff, if I glory in my short span on earth, if I glory in getting accolades from you, or getting the security of my savings account, or getting the power over, I don't know, whatever, I'm a better at such and such club than you are, so that means I'm a cooler guy. I cannot believe in God. That's what Jesus argues here, if that's what I am focusing on. I think 44 is the conclusion. He's teaching us about faith, and he's teaching us about belief. And when he says, you cannot serve two masters, that's the short version, and I think this is the long version. And Jesus, he's got all judgment. He's got the power of life within him to give it or to withhold it. But he doesn't even need to tattle on them to God, does he? Moses is going to be doing it. Moses is already upset with you guys, is what he's saying. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Maybe they want the glory of Moses. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. For if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? If we glory and love the things that are down here below, we have our God in our hand, we have built our idol, and we are unable to believe in God until we have it killed. And that's one of the things that Jesus teaches about faith and belief. Lord willing, I hope to do a lesson on faith and belief where I look at definitions and try to parse out the different forms of it, but I thought that this was a really fascinating chapter. I don't know if I've got it all I do not have all of John 5 nailed down, and I can confidently say that about John 6, 7, 8, and 9 I'm okay with, but 5, 6, 7, and 8 have some of the most complicated and interesting sermons and messages from Jesus. There's a lot that we need to try to seek to understand. Let's read Psalm 61, and the lesson will be yours. Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God, appointing steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. This is a psalm that reaches out to God in desperation because we need him and we can't live without him. He is the rock that we can depend upon so that we can be in him forever. In 6 and 7, I think David could be talking about Jesus himself, and I think that that's an appropriate way of praising Jesus as our king. Prolong his life. May his years continue to all generations. May he be enthroned before God. Verse 8 then, so that we will keep our vows. We will live, in a lot of ways, we will live with faith. We will live believing. I think that that's a lot of what verse 8 says. We will live in faith, and we will live believing. I hope that looking at John 5 was encouraging or helpful to you. If you have any questions, please know that I do as well. I'd like to talk about them with you, and maybe we'll look at some more of these lessons, these chapters in future lessons. But take the time to read this chapter again on your own and think about what it is that Jesus wants us to know. He wants you to be confident and sure in your faith. He has proved himself by his works. He's proved himself by his word. God backs him up. We can trust him, and when we do, we will live forever. If any of you need prayer or help, why don't you let us know as we stand together and sing.